Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 down through 23. The sermon is going to focus on verses 1 through 17. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So this morning we move into a new portion of the Gospel of Matthew, a section that we might call the kingdom parables. I think it's important that we lock into our minds that these are indeed kingdom parables. These are parables about the kingdom of God. These parables, once we understand them, they have application to the ministry of the church. They certainly have some bearing and application on the Christian life. But those are secondary issues. First and foremost, these are parables about the kingdom. I think that we can see that if I had spent more time and read the entire chapter, it keeps on coming up over and over again. In verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, verse 24, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Verse 33, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net. These parables, I hope you perceive that I'm stressing this. These parables are about the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, how it is that the kingdom is coming in Jesus Christ. Now, the parables, and I've read one this morning, the parable of the sower, these are symbolic stories. They are analogies. They are making a comparison. And anytime you have symbolism, symbolic stories, well, as you might imagine, symbolism is subject to abuse. It's like when you go into an art museum and you see a piece of abstract art. And people stand back and they act really sophisticated. You know, what does this mean to you? And what do you see in it? And you would just be amazed how over the past 2,000 years in the history of the church, all the different ways that these parables, because they are symbolic stories, how they have been subject to abuse. People, in other words, take the parables and they interpret them in their own image. They make them say the things that they want them to say to fit their already preconceived ideas about all sorts of things. And sometimes Christians, when they come to realize that Christians have taken the same portion of Scripture and they've understood it in all sorts of different ways, sometimes Christians are tempted to just throw up their hands in despair and say, well, the Bible must not be clear. But of course, the problem isn't with the Bible. The problem is with us. And friends, brothers and sisters, I have good news for you. The Bible provides controls and constraints on itself. We're never to take portions of Scripture, much less symbolic stories, and just sort of ladle them out of the Bible and hold them up and make of them whatever we will. That's not how you handle Scripture. Jesus, when he gave these parables, he meant something by them. As a matter of fact, many of these parables, Jesus himself explains. So Jesus is the primary control on what these parables are about, what they signify, what they mean, what they communicate about the kingdom of heaven. But not only do we have that as a constraint and a control, but Matthew has crafted this gospel, this book that we call Matthew. He, like the other gospel writers, he hasn't written everything about Jesus. Instead, he has culled out of all that Jesus taught and did, and he, like the other gospel writers, he has arranged and crafted a book, a document to convey to us who this Jesus is and what the gospel is. And so Matthew has, not whimsically, not in a random way, but in a thoughtful and in a strategic way, he has embedded these kingdom parables in his gospel in a certain place. And I'm going to come back to that a little bit more in the minute. And then beyond that, we have the constraint and the controls of how the apostles themselves, the letters of the New Testament, interpret to us the significance of Christ and his kingdom. And then we can stand back and realize that the whole of the Bible, though it is written by different human authors, it is one divine book, that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that at the end of the day, it has one message from beginning to end that finds its fulfillment and its substance in Jesus Christ. So the Bible is not an out-of-control book, and how much less then are these kingdom parables out of control? But it means we must do our due diligence and look at these parables in their context. Now, as I've already said, Jesus himself provides primary context for his parables because he explains several of them. But I want us to spend a little bit of time and think about the context, the environment that Matthew has put these parables into as he crafted and set out his gospel. Think of the things that we have been observing week by week, particularly in the last several chapters of the book of Matthew. In chapter 11, Jesus sends his disciples out and he tells them, expect persecution, expect opposition. Some will receive you because they also receive me, but most, many will reject. And then as we move, I'm sorry, that was chapter 10. If I said chapter 11, I was mistaken. As we move into chapter 11, there is this question of John the Baptizer. Are you the Christ? He wonders, if you're the Christ, if you bring the kingdom, where is final judgment? I'm rotting in a prison. Where is final judgment? Where is final glory? And Jesus comes back to John and says, the kingdom has come. I fit the bill. Look at the prophet Isaiah, John. But final judgment and glory are postponed. And then as we move further into chapters 11 and 12, there is persistent opposition and disbelief, even the desire to murder Jesus. So there is opposition, and then there is this theme of Jesus, his disciples. He calls them his family, his brother and sister and mother, those that have come to him for rest and have taken his yoke upon them. These then are the themes, the environment: opposition, persecution, the delay of final glory and judgment, and Jesus' little flock. That's the environment that we have come through before we open up into this chapter of these kingdom parables. And the parables reinforce and intend to further explain some of these very same dynamics that we've already seen so far in the gospel narrative. Jesus intends with these parables for us to know that the kingdom has come. Despite opposition, despite persecution, despite disbelief, despite even the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on the part of the religious leaders, the kingdom has truly come in him. Yet, and this is the thing that's going to become very clear and a prominent point in these parables, he can say that the kingdom has truly come because, as it turns out, the kingdom is going to come not in one phase, but in two phases. And the first phase is going to be marked by the preaching of the word in a time of patience where there will be people that will continue to disbelieve, but some will believe. That's going to be the first phase. And then there's going to be a second phase, the last day, the final judgment, when final judgment on God's enemies will fall and God's people will be brought to glory. That is what Jesus is going to be explaining in these parables. The kingdom has come. It comes in a first phase of the word, with conversion but ongoing disbelief, and then there is going to be a final phase, the last day, when Jesus appears, and then there will be final judgment and his people will be brought to glory. Now, anytime you start talking about millennial things, it makes Christians feel like they got to put on their boxing gloves, you know. Which kind of a millennialist are you? And I'm not going to throw out a theological word here to get you to put on your boxing gloves. That's not my point. But I want to put out here and ask you to consider the words and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is an amillennialist. That is what he is describing in these parables. Now, you don't have to be an amillennialist to be a Christian. But the things I've just described, that I've given you sort of a broad brushstroke and hint at what we're going to see over the next several sermons from this chapter, I just ask you to consider whether, in fact, that isn't what exactly Jesus is describing for us. So I just put that out there as sort of a giveaway up front of where I'm heading and how I understand these parables. With that out on the table, a full disclosure, we need to remember as we move forward that these parables are about the kingdom, that they intend to give us the kind of expectations for the kingdom that Jesus intends for us to have. And he is really going to be showing us that there is something of a mystery to the kingdom, that there is a phase of the kingdom that has come, that is real, but might not have been apparent if all we had was the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. And he's going to, I think we'll see how he deals with that over and over again in these parables. So with that out, let's dive into the text in particular. Verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3 opens up a new scene, but it's a scene that builds on the previous scene. As I've already sought to stress, Matthew intends us to read these parables in light of what has been going on before. Verse 1, that same day Jesus went out of the house, that crowded house where his mother and brothers could not get in. That day, Jesus then went out of the house and sat beside the sea. So now we're moving to the Sea of Galilee. We're on the beach. And great crowds, verse 2, gather about him so that he gets into a boat, is moved out a bit into the water. This may help him to be able to both project his voice to more people and allow them to be able to view him and him to see them. In any case, he is out in the boat and he sits down, as would have been the custom of the teacher, while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he goes on to tell them many things in parables. Now, our word parable is a transliteration of the Greek word that is used here, parabole. That means we just take the Greek word and we sort of make it sound like English. And that Greek word, parabole, in like its Hebrew counterpoint, mashal, is a word that can refer to lots of different forms, not just what we have here in these stories. One commentator makes quite a list of the types of forms that can be called a parable, that this term can be used for. It can be used to refer to a proverb, a maxim, a simile, an allegory, a fable, a comparison, a riddle, a taunt, or a story that embodies some truth. So this isn't a technical term for specifically the kind of form that we have here. The form we have here is one subset of a number of forms that can be generally called a parable. And in Matthew chapter 13, we're in that particular version that we might call a comparison. These are stories about common things, things that, particularly in Jesus' day, they would have been familiar to them, familiar scenes of life. And Jesus takes something that is familiar and uses it as an analogy to teach about something that isn't familiar, something that is more conceptual, an idea, something that you can't see. It's a truth about the kingdom of heaven. That which is more abstract is taught by analogy with something that is more concrete and familiar. That is what Jesus is doing with these stories. So as we read the parables and think about them, we need to be asking the question, how is this common scene an analogy of something that is true about the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus leads off then, as we move on into the second half of verse 3 and down through verse 9, he leads off with the first parable, the parable of the sower. And by the way, you will notice in verse 19, that is the name that Jesus gives to the parable. I'm sorry, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. Sometimes people want to call it the parable of the soils. But once again, if this is about the kingdom, Jesus, even by the title he gives the parable, he is reinforcing the nature of the kingdom, how it is that the kingdom has come. And we'll get more into that in next week's sermon. Now, there is a reason why this parable is given first. The parable of the sower is the most basic and fundamental of all the parables. We must understand and grasp the significance of this parable if we're going to understand what is going on in the other parables. As a matter of fact, in Mark's gospel, we read these words of the Lord Jesus about the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" This parable lays out the basic structure if we're going to understand the other parables. So this parable has priority. What then is the parable? Well, at the end of verse 3, we see that it is about a sowing sower. And it's interesting. This sower, and we're going to come back to this next week, this sower is not very careful. I mean, after all, a farmer, when he gets in his crop and he gets all his seed, he's going to be careful with that. That's what he's worked for, right? And he's going to eat some, he's going to sell some, and then he's going to hold back from either eating or selling what he thinks he will need to sow again next year. But farmers don't throw their seed around on paths and in the weeds and on bad soil. They put it where the good soil is. So just something to observe, this sower, in some sense, he's not very careful. And the seed, of course, it lands, as we read earlier, on four types of soil. Some of it lands on a path where birds eat it. Other seed, verses 5 and 6, lands on shallow ground. That is, there's just a wee bit of soil. There's some sort of a layer of rock under that. The rock collects heat, and it causes the seed to germinate quickly, but then because there is no soil, no water to go for, these little sprouts, they give out. They die quickly. And then in verse 7, there is a third type of ground that's under a weed patch, and the seed gets thrown in amongst weeds, and they just can't get going. They're choked out. They just barely sprout, but they're smothered. And then finally, verse 8, there is good soil. The seed lands on it, and some of it produces 100-fold, some of it 60, and some of it 30. And then in verse 9, Jesus says something very curious. "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, that curious statement in and of itself is almost another kind of a parable. It's not literal. He who has ears. Well, I mean, everybody that's sitting there listening to him probably has ears. Everyone who has ears, let him hear. They've heard him. He obviously can't be talking about natural hearing. Instead, what he's saying is, among all you who hear, and remember, they've come from this house, a house where there was the crowd, and then there was his disciples that he called his family, and presumably most of them have all come out. They're standing on the beach, and perhaps some others then have joined them. And Jesus, to this big crowd of people who are listening to him, and amongst them are his disciples, he says to them, "You who have ears, hear." Listen to what I'm saying. That is, though all of you hear me outwardly, only some of you are going to be able to understand and accept what this parable is about. And you who have ears, you should hear what the parable is about. Now, we need to see that there's a pattern here, that there's been, looking back to the previous chapters, there's been all this rejection and disbelief and persecution. But then at the end of chapter 12, there's Jesus and his disciples that he calls his family. So some of the people of Israel are his people. Then he tells this story where all this seed is scattered, but only some of the seed is fruitful. And then, having spoken to all these people on the beach, he essentially says, some of you will have ears to hear, and you should hear. And then we move in verse 10 into another scene where Jesus speaks to some who were among that crowd, his disciples. Then the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? Now, I need to explain a little bit of what's going on here. There are two main scenes in chapter 13. Beginning at verse 1 and moving up through verse 35, the main scene is this public scene where the people are standing on the beach and Jesus is speaking to them in the boat. And then in verse 36, Jesus leaves the crowds and he goes back into the house. And it's then that he speaks privately with his disciples. Verses 10 through 23 is chronologically belongs to the private discussion that Jesus has with the disciples. That's when it happens. Matthew pulls it up here after the parable because we need this information before we move into the rest of the parables. Jesus speaks with the disciples, and he asks them, why do you speak to them in parables? Because if we look at the rest of the material of chapter 13, verses 1 through 35, and we take out verses 10 through 23, this discussion that Jesus has with the disciples, this is the scene that emerges. That the crowd is standing on the beach, Jesus is in the boat, and he has told them the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. And then he's done speaking to the crowds. So all they've heard from Jesus as he is sitting in the boat is parables, these stories. They haven't heard explanations. The explanations are given to the disciples privately. So you can imagine, the disciples, they've heard all this, and they come to Jesus. Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you just tell them these stories? And Jesus' answer is very interesting. Verse 11, he answered them, to you, to my disciples, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. You see who I am. You've come to me. You are those who do the will of my Father. You receive me. But to them, it has not been given. This is the reason, Jesus says, he speaks in parables. Because to you it has been given, to them it has not been given. Verse 12, for to the one who has, that is, the one who understands, the most essential and fundamental things of the kingdom, that is, that the kingdom has come in me, more will be given. But to the one who does not have, that is, the one who hasn't been given to understand the kingdom, even what he does have, that is, what he's already seen and heard of me, it will be taken away. They won't even understand the miracles and the words that I have done and said. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The reason why I sit in the boat and I tell them these stories that are analogies is that it is something of a sign to them that they don't understand, that they're spiritually blind, that they are spiritually deaf. If Jesus' miracles, his healings, and his casting out of demons, if they were signs to show the mercies of the Lord and the power of the Lord to deliver his people from the kingdom of darkness, then Jesus' parables serve as a sign that not all are his people, that many will be left in the darkness and the misunderstanding of their sin. He's communicating to them, you don't know me. You don't have me. And these parables are a sign of that. They signify that. You see, with them is going to be true even in a greater way what was true of the people in Isaiah's day. Remember Isaiah? He offers to go for the Lord and preach to Israel. Disobedient Israel. And God tells him then what his mission is going to be. Basically, you are going to preach, but your preaching isn't going to turn people to me. It's going to harden them. Everything is going to remain obscure to them. And I'm not going to heal them, but I'm going to bring my judgment upon the nation. And that's what's going to happen with this generation as well. For they will come under God's judgment as the Roman armies come upon them within a generation's time. But everything is different for the disciples. You see, verse 12, it to you it has been given to know. Verse 13, they have, and therefore more will be given to them. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. In verse 17, Jesus goes so far as to say that many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see. The righteous people and the prophets of the Old Testament, what did they long to see, my friends? They longed to see the kingdom. And Jesus is telling his disciples in private that what they long to see, you do see. What they long to hear, you do hear. The kingdom has come. I am bringing it. But I'm bringing it in a way that is a mystery that was unexpected. And we're going to get into more of what that means and looks like next week as we move into verses 18 through 23. But let me at this point draw out just then a few applications for how far we have come in this passage. First of all, I hope you see what Jesus is saying about the human condition in sin. a sinner. And by a sinner, everyone's a sinner. Every human being is born in sin. And no one in that condition, apart from God's gracious intervention, can understand and believe on Christ. The whole message of Christ will be to them like parables, stories that they just can't make sense of. They won't be able to accept it. It cannot be real and commend itself to be believed and trusted in. My friends, people that don't believe the gospel, that don't accept and receive Christ, it's not because they're dumb. They're not dumb. They may be smarter than us. The natural man without the Spirit cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. They will be foolish to him. And so you see, when we deal with unbelievers, there's no reason to get angry. There's no reason to get frustrated. There's no clever gimmick that we can come up with that's going to bring them around. If they don't believe, they're just doing what they want. They're in darkness, and they cannot see the light that is in the face of Christ. They've been blinded. But the second thing that I want us to see is that if we do believe on Christ, if we do accept the things of the kingdom, it's not because we're smarter. Matter of fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were the wise, not many of you were the influential. And that's true of us as well. We're a pretty ordinary group of people. If you believe on Christ, you ought to be humbled, because God has given you a new heart and mind so that you can believe. Not only does Jesus die at Calvary for the forgiveness of his people's sins, but he also works sovereignly, what we call effectually, in his people so that they will have eyes to see and a mind to understand and ears to hear. He not only objectively does a work outside of them, but he makes them new so that they can put their faith in him, so that they will put their faith in him. And this is God's doing. We're not smarter. We're not better. We're just as guilty. But thanks be to God for the work that he has done to bring us from death to life. What is effectual calling? Catechism question 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. So if you believe in Christ, give thanks. Be humble. If you believe in Christ, tell others about Christ. Be patient. Pray. Persevere. And know that all that the Father has given to Christ will come to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and the reminder that not All will believe, but there is nothing wrong with the kingdom. That nothing is faltering, nothing is askew, but that the kingdom is coming in the way of the word and in a time of patience, so that all your elect may be brought into the fold. Father, we thank you that this meal that we come to assures us of that kingdom, all that Christ has done for us, that we might be citizens of heaven. And we thank you that it also assures us that that final and ultimate form of the kingdom, the day of final justice and the day of final glory and consolation and comfort for your people, that it comes. And so we pray that as we eat and drink in faith, that you will indeed give us Christ and nourish us in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.